We've been in a series study walking through the New Testament letter to the Ephesians. And one of the real beauties of the letter to the Ephesians is how it describes the blessing of our salvation in so many ways, in so many aspects. Remember that first chapter and its rapid fire listing. That we have blessings in the heavenly realms. We have favor with God in terms of His immediate presence. And we have that now. As we relate to God, we have blessings in terms of immediate dealings with God. We have the hope of being reckoned without blame in His sight. And we have hope of that being ultimate. We will be reckoned without blame in His sight forever. We have adoption as His true sons. We have a very genuine belonging. In Christ, we have a real place with Him as sons. We have the hope of a redemption already accomplished from the crisis of our alienation from Him through sin. We have that solved in Christ. Any alienation with God, solved in Christ. We have forgiveness. And then an incomprehensible benefit that we have a place as heirs. Heirs with Christ, heirs of an unfathomably rich hope and inheritance, blessings that are full and that run deep, that last forever, to be actually heirs of God Himself, all that He is and owns, to inherit with Christ. And I want us to take note again of how all of these things were communicated to us, that in every respect, all this wonderful list of things, in every respect, these blessings come to us in Christ, not apart from Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Said, what, 11 times or so in the first 14 verses. It is by Christ's agency. It is on the Lord Jesus' account. It's through Him alone. That we who have heard the gospel and we who have by His grace embraced it in hope, that we've been given all these things. And then there is a most fundamental thing I haven't mentioned yet. Part of this picture happens to be related to us in verse 13 of chapter 1. Listen to how the apostle spoke of what had gone on within his readers, what had happened in them. As their trust was kindled, they heard the message, and as their trust by the Spirit was kindled in it, he spoke to them like this: "You were included. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." They had been imprinted with a hallmark, the true hallmark of the ownership and authorship of God. They were God's workmanship. When God marks with the Holy Spirit, then we may say, that's God's workmanship. That phrase actually comes from Ephesians, God's workmanship. And as a matter of fact, twice in this book of Ephesians so far, God has His work in saving people has been described to us in terms of creation itself. Creation is what God has done. His workmanship, if you will, has been to give people nothing less than a new birth, a new creation by His Spirit. And that's far more fundamental and essential than something that we could call, what, a better bit of influence. What does God do in a life when He saves? Give Him a good influence? No, not at all. It's much, much more fundamental than that. He gives them something that was not there before. It's not just a modification an improvement of existing motivations in us. I'm trying to speak carefully here. What God has done is not just a modification and improvement of existing motivations. Motivations with regard to spiritual things was truly dead in us. But God gave something essentially new, something that was not there, a supernatural and spiritual birth, new life by His Spirit, and sending His Spirit, His own Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again, said Jesus. Ezekiel 36:26, God's promise, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. I will put, verse 27, I will put my spirit in you. And of course, there's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, you see how that doesn't presume that everyone is in Christ. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Regeneration, new birth. Scripture calls it birth from above, birth from God, birth by the Spirit, born again. I love the way the canons of Dort describe it. Speaking of regeneration, it says it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time, most delightful, astonishing, mysterious and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead. That's what happens when God gives His Spirit and newness of life. Now, I've given all of that as context for the words we're coming to. We're ahead of that. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going from about verse 24 to 28 today. But I gave all of that as context for these instructions. Because when we, with all of that in view, comes the instruction, you were taught, you know, about this whole gospel and about what happens, you were taught to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those in need. I think you can probably tell that the list is too long to do in one message, so we're only doing the first three, right? But you know we're in for a good long list, right, coming. Just mentioning the first three today. But see, I didn't want to talk about the list at all unless I were to talk about it in the context I've described this morning. This called for obedience with regard to all kinds of things. What we hit commands, what, 6, 8, and 9. You know, 10 commandments, commands 6, 8, and 9 are talk about here. But this call for obedience comes from out of the reality of having been freely loved, freely given mercy and hope. The call for obedience comes out of that. It's not given so that you might get that. It comes from out of that. It comes from out of the reality of being freely loved, given mercy, given great hope. It comes from out of the reality of having been created anew. Remember, I've been trying to be careful this morning. This is in accord with those who are in Christ, those who have believed the good news. From out of the reality of having been created anew, comes the instruction, you must put off falsehood and the sins of anger and put off theft and put on what? The new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on truthfulness. Put on long-suffering. Put on generosity. That's what we're being saved for. None of the things, as you work to obey them, none of these things can be done to convince God to accept you. None of these things have been done, and none of these things could be done to increase God's love for you. You can't make that more than it is in Christ. These things are to be done out of an ever-increasing knowledge of, realization of, and confidence in His love for you, revealed by Christ, what He's done. And that's what gives Him honor. That's what gives God honor. Not an attempt to prove ourselves worthy, not an attempt to, by our services, obligate Him to anything with regard to us, but as an ever-increasing, as a function of ever-increasing trust, a discovery of how truly good He is, how truly merciful He has been, how genuine His care, and how great a privilege it is that He would allow us and bring us into a place where we can participate in such worthy things. To participate in that which is of the true righteous character of God, the goodness of Him, that we get to be a part of that, that kind of thing. And all of this, of course, is to the glory and honor of Christ, because only in Christ, only in view of His sacrifice, can it be. We can't participate in these things except in accord with who Christ is and what He has done and how He has loved us and how He has paid for our transgressions. Again, our new selves have been created to participate in the true righteousness and holiness that are the nature and character of God. And all else is empty. All else is empty. Again, we're just touching on three of these subjects today. Put off falsehood, put off the sins of anger, put off theft. And of course, there are corresponding things to put on instead. Truthfulness, long-suffering, and a heart of giving. We've got a long list coming. What to put off, what to put on, what to put off, what to put on. That's coming, and we're in it already. So we're entering a process here. I mean, just in the life of our church, our congregation, we're now entering a season in God's Word, a season of reflection. And it's my hope that this can be personal and not just analytical. My hope for myself, my hope for you, my hope for us, is that it can be a season, personal and not only analytical. I pray that God would prepare our hearts to truly interact with each of these subjects and categories, and that our attitude would be made like unto the attitude of the writer of Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Could we enter into a season like that with these instructions? Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. And then in verse 24, Psalm 139, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, test me. Could that be our heart in this season of looking at these things? The word of our Lord is this, that if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But not only that, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I pray that in this reflection and this inquiry, it would bring about a gospel purification in every refreshment that repentance brings. That'd be a good season around here, wouldn't it? I mean, analyzing these things is not negative. It may be freedom, new freedom from old sins, patterns and things. This would be good. The gospel's way was expressed by our Lord in a most concise way. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. I've been encouraged by a principle that seems to be featured in all the teaching of this Dr. Keller that we've started to look at on Sunday evenings. He puts it this way, behavior is rooted in faith. You think of it like that? Behavior is rooted in faith. There's something else that he said. The gospel is the way we make all progress in the kingdom. All progress in the kingdom. So on to this first instruction, right? Put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully. May I attempt to show how that behavior is related to faith? If behavior is related to faith, let me attempt to show that as it relates to either falsehood or truthfulness in that regard. I would put it this way, the choice for avoiding the truth. Have we ever do that? The choice to avoid the truth? The choice to avoid the truth in any of our dealings really, in one sense, must be based on doubt with regard to some of these gospel truths. Doubt with regard to the love and faithfulness of God. Doubt on that hand, and a belief, a certain kind of faith, if you will, that our need, whatever we feel it is, could be better met through choosing to dodge the truth or misrepresent the truth in some way. No one chooses to deceive on the basis of a sure and immediate confidence that it'll make him miserable. At least in the crisis of the moment, we believe that it will, you know, our choice to do this will give us some relief. Right? There's a belief involved. There's a faith involved. I'm going to do this, not because I think it's going to make me miserable, it's because I'm trying to avoid misery. And so I'll dodge, and that I'll be okay for, what, a while. Let me give you some for instances. Let's imagine that we have been at fault and we're finding it difficult to own up to it in the presence of others. Might we avoid the truth on that score? We're at fault, really, we know it. But we're having difficulty owning up to it. Would that not be that we believe, if we were to choose to actually misrepresent the truth on that, or simply avoid it altogether, would that not mean that we believed, at least in the crisis of the moment, that avoiding the truth would give us relief from shame? Wouldn't that be what we're trying? I'm trying to analyze this. I mean, just think about it. Trying to avoid shame. So it's an issue of faith. Where does relief from shame come from? Really? I mean, a real freedom and relief from actual shame. I'm talking about things we did. Choosing to obscure the truth of our fault implies that we believed sin's lie. And we think somehow that we could get some relief, at least temporarily. But there is better news in the gospel. Isn't there? With regard to dealing with our shame. Speak truthfully. And of course, all the verses we've already mentioned. Confess our sins. He's faithful and just. He'll forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let me take another category under the falsehood or truthfulness category. Why do people bear false witness against other people? Well, why would anyone misrepresent another person's dealings to lay upon them fault and blame that they do not deserve? People bear false witness. Why do they do that? Analyze it with me. I'm not the, you know, the authority on this. I'm trying to analyze it. Why do people do that? Well, it may be a number of reasons. There may be hatred, you know, which offends the sixth commandment. Hatred of them. The sixth commandment's about murder, by the way. But someone might misrepresent someone, lay a blame that they do not deserve upon them out of sheer malice. It could be revenge. It might be blame shifting. I've seen that on my front lawn. Blame shifting. And, you know, one time a letter was torn off of our mailbox, ripped open to sort of see what was in it, particularly, I think, to see if there's any money in it, because it was a card, you know, and then put back up there, right? He should have seen the fingers fly. It was him. It was him. It was him. It was him. I got specifics, you know, couldn't be them all. blame shifting. But the thing is, what is it about faith and belief at that point? Why would one shift blame? It wasn't me. It really was. You know what I'm saying? You shift blame because you're trying to avoid conviction. And you believe that this blame shifting will preserve you for a while or whatever. If I were to think more specifically about the matter of revenge or of hatred, perhaps the thinking would go like this. They've treated me badly. They deserve punishment for this. They deserve to suffer in some way. So I'll lay this blame that they don't deserve upon them to what? Even the score? Compensate for the wrong, the injustice against me, hatred, blame. But the false belief would be, because there's a believing involved, the believing would be that that actually does something to settle justice issues. And it doesn't at all. It compounds the problem. Again, all the temptations to these things, whether it be falsehood or whether it be the sins of anger or whether it be theft or anything like that, in every case, Satan is holding out something to be believed. It'll be better if you'll get your relief, you'll get your satisfaction, justice will be satisfied. Whatever the lie is, it's held out by Satan. To paraphrase something I've quoted from John Piper before, if Satan's going to lure us into sin, he's going to have to promise us something. Right? And here's the alternative. The better the faithfulness and goodness of God is known, the better the deep and abiding and very real, genuine love of God is known, the better that our acceptance with God because of Christ and His sacrifice are known, the more clearly will be shown the emptiness and deceitfulness of these sins. So, dwelling on number one, are you tempted to be untruthful? I want this to be personal. I want to ask myself it. I want to ask you, are you tempted to be untruthful? And praise God if you're not much, you know. But are you tempted to be untruthful? Have you believed sin's lie? Again, repent and believe the good news. Turn from it. Sin is lying to you. And believe the good news. There's so much very good news to believe. By the way, and just for one more second, notice how this passage commends truthfulness to us. You know, speak truthfully, what? For the sake of others. Isn't that part of what this passage is? We're all members of one body, for heaven's sake. And I don't say for heaven's sake lightly. You see what I'm saying? This is all in gospel and salvation context. We are members of one body. It's interesting. Truthfulness is called for with everybody you encounter, but this context is within the church. This context is with regard to believers. We are all members of one body. Why would those who together depend on and rely on one hope Why would we deal falsely with one another? Why would we, who have become siblings in Christ, members of the same family with one Father, why would we deceive and harm one another? Let's not. Well, let's move on to the second instruction. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. I think it's important to consider the mention of the devil in this. He's related to this. If we were to let our anger fester, shall we say, we're warned, do not give the devil a foothold. Earlier in this letter, the apostle was telling them that in the days before they knew Christ, they were actually serving him as prince. We've talked about that here. There are only two kingdoms to consider. You're serving one or serving the other. And they, before knowing Christ, were in fact in the service of, doing the will of, Satan himself. Ephesians 2:2, you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Portraying the devil to us as someone who is at work. And we can work out exactly how he does that work through his, he's not present everywhere. He's not omnipresent like our Lord is. He does that through his companion angels, fallen angels. But he is at work. He has purpose that he wants to see come to be. And as a matter of fact, there's a very strange irony in the devil's work. He both promotes sin and accuses for it. What he wants is condemnation to happen. The devil wants our condemnation. I don't know if he wants that because he wants us to share in his. But it's clear that he wants our condemnation. And 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. He's a worker. Paul once instructed Pastor Timothy about dealing with some who were opposing his ministry. And he told them, instruct these people. Do it patiently, do it perseveringly, do it gently. Instruct them, 1 Timothy 2:26, in the hope that they'll come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Do you see that wording? He has a will. He has a way of life he'd like you to enter into. He takes people captive to do it. Dark prince of a dark dominion, deceiver, setter of traps, accuser, cruel slave master. That's how the devil is described to us in the Bible. When anger rears its head, do not give him a place to work. Give him no quarter. If you want to, I could translate that same passage that way. Give him no place, no quarter, no foothold from which to work. And that's a challenge when the issue is anger, isn't it? Isn't our anger prone to sin? And the reality of that, I think, is addressed very directly. Our anger is prone to sin. Work with it. Deal with it. Deal with it early. Don't give him a place to work. Have you ever heard, this is kind of an aside, but have you ever heard the teaching that employs this particular passage as a proof that righteous anger is legitimate? I'll tell you why people defend that. The King James translates it, be angry and sin not. See, it's an imperative, right? Be angry. So the initial impression might be, well, see, maybe it's advocating two things, almost in balance with one another, right? Cultivate righteous anger. Righteous anger is okay. Cultivate that. And when you do, don't sin. As though it were coming across that way. But I think all the emphasis is on number two in this passage. There are a couple of reasons I think that. First of all, the imperative is a passive imperative. Just by the way, the word, how the word is formed in Greek, it's a passive imperative. I don't know if that resonates with you. But you know how a passive imperative would work? It would function in terms of being the recipient of an action. Be made angry, but don't sin. Well, the function then of the imperative is different than what we're accustomed to with active imperatives. The function is more like this: be prepared to suffer such conditions as make you angry, but don't sin. You see, I think that's more of what this is communicating. And secondly, it just doesn't make any sense to cultivate being made angry. Right? Let's work on that. Let's cultivate being made angry. It can't happen. So anyway, I don't know how much worth that is, but I've heard that teaching, and I think that's not what this is about. The passage was given, I think, in the very same context as James 1:20. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Our anger is full of our fallenness. So, deal with it. Deal with it early. If you don't, if you allow anger to simmer, to fester for days, weeks, months, years, the devil will have a place to work in it. Don't do that. And here's the beauty of the thing. The gospel gives hope for our dealing with our anger. It's gospel truth. It's a matter of faith. It gives hope for dealing with our anger. Let me first deal with a couple of the sins associated with anger and then get into the gospel's release from all that. What would a sin be? Again, they would be related to hatred, and perhaps more specifically related to the personal desire that the offender suffer. I've already kind of talked about that a little bit. By the way, that's different from the legitimate desire that God deal justly with the wicked. I am talking about holding a person under our own condemnation. Our own desire for what? For their demise, their suffering, or whatever, for whatever it is they did to us. And I think the gospel allows us freedom from that. It's gospel truth that gives you a freedom to not let your anger stay till nightfall. Or not let it just fester and linger. And here's what I think that gospel freedom is. The gospel allows us to release an offender from our desire for their downfall because it does not overlook their sin. The gospel does not brush sin under the rug. The gospel never overlooks sin. As a matter of fact, we may leave matters of ultimate justice to God because He will exercise justice more penetratingly and more thoroughly than we could ever devise. Justice will happen. And in fact, the perfect just consequence and punishment of sin for any individual will fall from heaven in one of two ways. Perfect justice and perfect punishment for sin will fall from heaven either upon them or upon Jesus Christ. And I think that's what allows us a freedom from saying it is necessary that I condemn, that I hold them to account, that I punish them, that I whatever. That gives us freedom. We, whose sins have been borne by Christ, may, by the mercies of the gospel, learn to hope for their redemption instead of their condemnation. By Christ's mercies to us, we may learn to hope for their redemption rather than their condemnation. And this is not at all in conflict with holding people accountable. Scripture doesn't say don't hold people accountable. As a matter of fact, the most helpful thing of all to steer someone toward redemption is to hold them accountable. But you see the difference between that and seeking that they get what they deserve in that regard. And I think the gospel frees us from that. Finally, and much more briefly, a word about verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands that he may have something to share with those in need. Our redemption is not only designed for keeping us from doing harm, our redemption is designed for our doing good. God is a doer of good, and we're being redeemed so that we can share in it and be given the great privilege to share in it. We're God's workmanship. We are created in Christ for good works. We are created to be like Him in true righteousness and holiness. The very last thing I have here is a good quote from 2 Corinthians 9, 8 through 11 that I think speaks just like this. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. As it's written, He scattered abroad His gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. That's part of the picture of this salvation. God redeeming us out of, let's say, theft, so that we can give. God who supplies grace for that, supplies resources for it. That's all about what our salvation is about, so we could do something that means something in the world instead of theft. And that really, this could be applied to any of the instructions. Let's pray.